for a little time and at long last to complete our studies in the second epistle of John. Don't see why everybody else is comfortable and I'm not comfortable. Don't worry about Trog, I think he's all right. We spent a long time in studying the second letter of John, and it has allowed us to say a variety of things about a variety of different subjects. And I think that has been good for us. And in this final study, again, dealing with some matters that emerge from this letter rather than are strictly spoken of here, in our final study, we have to keep in mind that John, who writes these letters, is the apostle of love. And it is because of his love for the Lord and love for the church and love for the gospel and love for Christian believers that he speaks sometimes so sternly and so strongly. And right through this little epistle, and this has really engraved itself in my mind, there has been the threefold theme of love, truth, and obedience. And these three belong together and mustn't be separated. Love detached from the truth is not authentic love. Truth that is not bound up with love is defective truth. And love and truth that do not lead to obedience are suspect. Remember, and I'm sure John remembered what Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And John speaks with a true pastor's heart. Look at the fourth verse of the second letter of John. "I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children following the truth, just as we have been commanded by the Father." He hears, you see, that these converts are standing firm and going on. His heart is, oh, that makes it all worthwhile. And if you turn over into the third letter of John, again at the fourth verse, here's the true pastor's heart. "No greater joy than can I have than this, to hear that my children follow the truth." I can remember when I ran the young people's meeting on a Friday evening in Gilcomson, way, way back, before I came to Glasgow in 1953. There was one lass in particular, and I felt that she was genuine. But oh dear, so many of people criticized her. She was this and she was that, and she wasn't this and she wasn't that. But you know, when I still go back up to Aberdeen on an occasional weekend, I just look around, there she is. After all these years, this young lass that many people were tending to write off, now as a grown woman, is there, totally committed, taking her share of the work, and as constant as could be. And I can always depend that at least one person will make a beeline to welcome me back to my old home church in Aberdeen. I won't mention her name, just in case somebody says that I was talking about her, because she would be very embarrassed. "I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children follow the truth." But John is very realistic, and he recognizes that there are dangers. And he recognizes that there are more dangers to the life of the individual believer and to the life of the church. More dangers arising from subtle denials and corruptions of the truth than from open denial and opposition. Now that's something to keep very much in mind. Because in our own day and generation, there are many, many, many subtle denials and distortions of the truth of the gospel. And this is why we spent a long time with verse 10 of the second letter of John. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into the house or give him any greeting, for he who greets him shares his wicked work. And we've emphasized very categorically already that these two verses refer to teachers and preachers. That is, to false teachers. That is, teachers and preachers who are off target in relation to the truth of the gospel. And John is saying now the real danger arises from those who seem to be spiritual. And remember, we pointed out that the devil usually portrays himself as an angel of light. In the Garden of Eden, the devil didn't come as a slimy snake, he came as the shining one. The kind of thing that people still say, oh, but he's such a nice man. And he's obviously a Christian. What he says must be... Oh, no, it doesn't follow. He may be a nice man. And he may be a Christian. But what he says in teaching and preaching and influencing Christians may not be in accordance with the truth and the doctrines of God's word. And we need to remember that what may seem to be a little diversion or digression may not seem very important at the beginning. But you see, if that's the straight line of doctrine, and you start off with a little bit of digression, as things go on, the digression, you see, ends up and brings people further and further away from the truth. And the truth gets lost. And an example of this that is very contemporary is how, to a great extent, even amongst evangelicals, or those who call themselves evangelicals, the salvation truth of the gospel has got lost because of the predominance of the political element and the sociological element in preaching. Now, the effect of the gospel in society and in the realm of politics and government cannot be denied. But that is not the prior or the first element of the gospel. I remember being at a special meeting convened by Glasgow Presbytery, and the man who was doing the main part of the speaking began his address by saying, "I am assuming that everybody knows and is committed to the gospel." And I, for one, shook my head. But you see, this is what is happening. And the truths of salvation, the need to be saved, has got lost. Because there has been this digression. Now you see, this is what John is speaking about. And there is a great emphasis in Scripture with regard to this. And I mentioned the other Saturday that if we turn over, as we do now, to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, and the revelation is called the Revelation to John, or the Revelation of John, it's the same writer. Let's follow our theme. Revelation chapter 2, at verse 2. I know your works. Now here is the word of the Spirit of God to a certain church. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear evil men, but have tested those who call themselves apostles but are not, and found them to be false. Notice, men came to the congregation at Ephesus claiming to be Christ's apostles, but there were those in that congregation who put them to the test in terms of doctrine and life, and found them to be false. Ah, says the Spirit to that church, I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Oh yes, you say, preacher, we take your point. We've got to be clear with... Oh yes, we've got to be clear with regard to the truth. But look, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Ah, yes, you're clear. Your minds are absolutely clear with regard to impeccable biblical doctrine. But you don't love Jesus the way that you once loved Jesus. Remember then from what you have fallen, repent and do the work you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. You will cease to be a church. Look down to verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Falsity, you see. Look down to verse 14. Or read in verse 30. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan dwelt. Oh, my word, standing for the truth in a stronghold of Satan. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice immorality. So you also have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. See that? False teachers being allowed to exercise influence within the church. Repent, therefore. Look down to verse 20. I have this. Oh, again, read verse 90. I know your work, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and beguiling my servants to practice immorality and to eat food. You see, here again, why this particular woman was being allowed to teach others and to teach them false, I don't know. Maybe she was the wealthiest woman in the congregation who provided most of the money to keep the work of the church going. And there might have been those who said, well, you know, if we haul her up before the Kirk session and tell her she's got to stop teaching this kind of thing, she might leave and take her money with her, and where would we be then? But the Spirit of God is quite clear that this must not be allowed. Turn over to chapter 3, verse 2. The end of verse 1, I know your works. You have the name of being alive and you are dead. Awake, strengthen what remains and is on the point of death, for I have not found your works perfect in the sight of my God. And what was causing that kind of dereliction in the congregation, we do not really know. But in all these instances in Revelation 2 and 3, there is the warning against false teaching. And this is why John says, back to John, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into the house or give him any greeting. For he who greets him and introduces him to the congregation and to the Christians as an authentic teacher to be trusted shares his wicked work. And it is not only John who speaks like this. If you turn back to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20, at verse 29, Paul's address to the Ephesian elders before he left them. Look what he says. Acts chapter 20, verse 29. He's speaking to the elders about taking heed to themselves and to the flock over which God has made you overseers. That's a very solemn word to elders. God has charged the elders of the church to guard and to guide the flock. Oh, says God to the elders, you keep them safe and you keep them on the right track. But look what he says, verse 29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. It's the kind of verse that tends to give ministers sleepless nights when they begin to think that it's time they should be retiring. But look what the next verse says. Not only that fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among yourselves. Whether he means emerging from the congregation or emerging even from among the elders, it is difficult to say. From among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Now I want you to turn, following these words of Paul, to Paul's letters to Timothy, where the old and senior minister, who's aware that his time is running out, is giving counsel to the young minister Timothy with regard to the future of the ministry within the church, and with regard to the consequent safety of the church. 1 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. That is, you have to say to some people, if these are the kind of things that you want to say and to teach, then you must go somewhere else to do so. You may not do it in this congregation. Look down to verse 18. This charge I commit to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophetic utterances which pointed to you, that inspired by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting conscience, certain persons have made shipwreck of their faith, among them Hymenaeus and Alex. Now notice how bold, daring, if you like, Paul is to mention names. He is saying to the congregation, now these two people have made shipwreck of their own faith, so be very careful before you listen to them or be influenced by them. Because I have delivered them to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit speaks expressly, saying that in later times or latter times, some will depart from the faith. Now this is Christians. You can't depart from the faith unless you've actually been in the faith. Some will depart from the faith by giving heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. I don't want to go into the detail of that. Look down to verse 16. Take heed to yourself and to your teaching, says the RSV. I think the old version of take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Now, there's a whole area of the evangelical church nowadays that really says it's not interested in doctrine. And they say that with a degree of pride. As long as you know the Lord and experience His goodness, and that's not biblical. Because you see, that makes Christian experience to be dependent upon our own inward experience rather than to be dependent on the objective, unchanging truth of God. Turn over to 2 Timothy, and I make no apology for emphasizing this theme. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Follow the pattern of sound words, or hold on to the pattern of sound words, which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard the truth. I think that's the title that John Stott gives to his commentary on 2 Timothy. Guard the truth that has been entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the truth, lest the truth get lost. Lest not necessarily our children, but our grandchildren end up in a church situation in which the doctrines of salvation are neither known nor preached. That was the kind of generation that I grew up in as a child. And I was always at church Sunday morning and Sunday evening. And the minister was a kind, good, godly, scholarly man. But I suppose he could be described as one of the best kind of liberal theologians. And the basic doctrines of salvation that is in Christ, and how Christ in His victorious resurrection power can come and live in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Great truths with regard to the sovereignty of God and the providence of God and the certainties of God. These seem to get lost in a generalized kind of religion. Now, says Paul to Timothy, guard the truth. I still try to look at as many copies of the syllabus of the various Christian unions of universities and colleges up and down the country in order to try to discern whether or not Christian unions at universities are still majoring on the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. Because you see, the moment we begin to digress, there begins a slide that just goes on, and the end of that slide is very alarming. 2 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 2. What you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faith. For men, that is, men who can be depended on, who will be able to teach others also. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8. the previous verse speaks about all sorts of teachers who sway and mislead all sorts of people. Verse 7, who will listen to anybody and can never arrive at a knowledge of the truth, as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of corrupt mind and counterfeit faith. But they won't get very far. Now I take the risk, knowing that this is being tape recorded, of referring, for example, to someone like Professor William Barclay, who was regarded as a great, or perhaps one of the greatest of evangelicals. He certainly was one of the most magnificent communicators. He's the only preacher I know who's ever been allowed in television just to be there for practically half an hour on his own, walking up and down. That he wouldn't even stay still for the cameras. They had to follow him. And a great deal of what he said was marvelous to listen to. But I remember when we were doing the series of sermons on the Apostles' Creed, I bought Professor William Barclay's book on A Plain Man Looks at the Apostles' Creed. It was a very dangerous book because some of it was so magnificent. Then I might suddenly think, oh, you can't say that. You see, without noticing, even I, preparing to preach on these phrases in the Apostles' Creed, I was following the man's reasoning. And he was magnificent at it. And it was usually two or three pages after the junction that I began, oh, hold on. And I had to go. And then Professor William Barclay had a series of articles in the Life and Work at one time. I think I cut out the article that he did, for example, on the story of Nicodemus and ye must be born again. And how he denigrated the evangelical interpretation of that. And the same with regard to the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, well, if you want to believe that, God bless you, but you don't need to. Now you see, that kind of thing is dangerous. Give him credit. I've got a book on my shelves where he deals with the meaning of all sorts of Greek words that are used in the Gospels. And what a tremendous help that is and has been to me. Because he knows what he's talking about when he's talking about the translation of and the significance of Greek words. But you see the danger and why we need to be alive to it. Look down to verse 14 of that third chapter. As for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. There have been times in pastoral counseling I've said to people, well, believe it because I'm saying it to you. People that I've had a great deal to do with and helped with on a variety of levels. And I said, now, you know that on a whole lot of other levels you can trust me. Well, trust me with this, with regard to God's truth. Look at chapter 4. We really must hurry. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant or urgent, in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, and exhort, be unfailing in patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. Back to John. There is a great danger in following upon all that we've read. There is a great danger in what I've called here in my notes cold theology. And a great danger in the kind of heresy hunting that can so easily become very like the Pharisees, whose main concern was not to look for truth, but to look for faults. And it is vital that grace and truth hold together. John says here, if anyone comes and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him. We haven't time to look up the reference, but in Acts chapter 18, verses 24 to 28, there's the story of Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos, the very eloquent preacher. Oh, a magnificent orator. And these two Christians, husband and wife, sat and listened to Apollos. And, oh, they loved his preaching. But I think after the service, they looked at each other and they said, he hasn't got it right. So they didn't go to the vestry and accost him with heresy. They invited him home. And Apollos stayed with him for a while. And they talked in various ways and gently and kindly. And they showed him the more excellent way. And from that point onwards, Apollos was a better preacher. And he was more useful in his preaching than he had been before. So you see, we're even with false teachers, we've got to be careful with, do not receive him. But then you see, into the house here means into the house where the church is gathering. In other words, don't let him come into the church as a teacher. By all means, let them come in as learners. You know, there are still folk who come to Sandyford even after all these years, and the main reason for them, you know, they don't come, or they'll just come in once now and again, and the main reason is to see if I'm still sound, which seems to be a wrong attitude to come to church. But what I like about the story of Apollos is that he was a man who was willing to be helped. And not all are willing to be helped. And so, as we said in our last Bible study, we're left here with the overall theme of hospitality. There is a place for not receiving someone if they are to be a bad influence on Christian people to lead them away from Christ. But over against that, there's the whole question of hospitality. Got too many references, but we've got to finish our Bible study tonight. Wish I could quote them all from memory. Romans chapter 14 and verse 1. Oh yes, as for the man who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not for disputes over opinions. Oh, welcome him, but not to get him up against the wall so that you can batter him with your Bible to get his doctrine right. Romans chapter 15 at verse 7. Welcome one another, therefore, as Christ has welcomed you, and do it for the glory of God. Now, that means, were you sound and impeccable and balanced in doctrine and practice and personality when Christ first welcomed you? Of course you weren't. You were crazy and mixed up just as your minister was. Welcome one another, therefore, as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. I see I've got a verse in Romans chapter 12, verse 13. Yes, contribute to the needs of the saints. And that's far, far wider than an application to the church collections. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Even if it's just giving them a lift home from the prayer meeting or from the church services. Contribute to the needs of the saints, even if it means going sitting and beside somebody in church especially if they happen to be sitting in a seat that you never sit in. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Practice hospitality. Is it Hebrews chapter 13 that's the next verse that we need? Yes, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. You maybe invite someone home, and then after they've gone, and they may be very grateful for your kindness, and very possibly they will say so. But after they've gone, you sometimes say, well, you know, I think we got more out of that than they did. Entertaining angels unawares. 1 Peter chapter 4, we are nearly finished. 1 Peter chapter 4 at verse 7. The end of all things is at hand, therefore keep sane and sober for your prayers. Above all, hold unfailing your love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. Practice hospitality ungrudgingly to one another. It's two-sided, you see. As each has received a gift, employ it for one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. I've written in my notes here, apply these verses to everything from a welcome from the office bearers at the church door, to sitting beside a stranger, and to even a cup of cold water given in Christ's name. And Jesus said, I was a stranger, and you took me in. And we have to say, yes, Lord, and we were strangers, and you took us in. And all through the Old Testament, you know, there are references again and again in the very exposition of the law of God with regard to care for the stranger. You weren't allowed to reap all the corn in your field. You had to leave some for the stranger. Isn't it marvelous that we've got a God who cares like that? You know how often I've referred you to Philippians chapter 1. Because the theme of all that we've been saying these weeks, and tonight in particular, is partnership in the gospel. We can't read the whole of Philippians chapter 1 from verse 3 down to verse 11. But it's there that Paul says he is thankful, verse 5, for your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And if you look down to Philippians, is it chapter, yes, still chapter 1, verse 19. I know that, now what an encouragement this is as we come to time for our prayers of intercession. I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this imprisonment will turn out, or this situation will turn out for my deliverance. And in the whole picture of service, with Paul as with John, it's the partnership, you see. Your prayers here in a church hall in Glasgow, and the help of the Spirit in Chogoria. Colin Fishbacher may be dealing with a very difficult situation of stealing and embezzlement. And there he is wondering, how am I going to deal with this? And he becomes aware of the help of God's gracious Spirit your prayers, the help of the Spirit. It's amazing, really, to be able to travel all over the world without leaving this room. But then we do it by way of the throne of grace. Be here, the throne there, the answer to our prayers, all over the country and all over the world. Thanks be to God for such a privilege. Let's sing this hymn before we pray. We've overrun our time, but I'm sure God will forgive us. It's hymn number 339. The tune is number 259. I think it's a tune you should all know. O Master, let me walk with thee in lowly paths of service free. Hymn number 339, the tune 259.